Wrapping up a series that we've been on just for a few weeks from Isaiah chapter 9. So that's kind of where we're going. The prophet Isaiah, and he wrote about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And really it's remarkable because the text that we're looking at again today is very, very familiar. And it really details some things that are really quite remarkable when you consider, you know, how far in advance of the birth of Jesus this was written. Now, remember, it was a very turbulent time. It was a very dark and very discouraging time for the people of Israel, not only the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom. And there was a lot of chaos. There was a lot of violence. It was a very uncertain, very tentative times. I'm not saying that's our experience here in Canada right now. I mean, maybe to an extent. But there are places in the world that if they were to read this text, you know, this morning, it would very much resonate with their experience and exactly what they're going through. And I want us again to notice as we read the text that first word of it, because it really is an incredible word when you think of it. No matter what is going on in your world or even whatever is going on in our world right now, there is a nevertheless that we're going to look at again. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And I'm going to read the entire text again with a little bit of comment. And then we're going to zero in on one of the names of this coming Messiah. And, of course, we know that that is referencing Christ. And we're looking at the Prince of Peace this morning. So Isaiah says this, nevertheless. So in other words, no matter what it is that's going on, you know, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. And again, remember, we just noted that that was the region that when the Assyrians came down, that whole area was ravaged by the invasion of the Assyrians. And yet Isaiah says that's the very place, and as it turns out, that is the very place when Jesus began his public ministry, was in that very region, and so it's really quite a stark contrast that he's painting. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And then notice all the contrast that we have. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Again, those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Now, again, he's looking at it prophetically, and really they were looking at the nation, in a sense, getting smaller and smaller and more insecure because of the conquering armies. But he's looking ahead to a day when actually there will be great expansion. He says, they rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. And again, the Assyrians ravaged. Often the invading armies would come in, and if you were a farmer, they would destroy your crops. And so again, notice the contrast. In spite of all that it might appear to be, he says, no, there's a time of great rejoicing as at harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Again, they were people who were being defeated. And yet he says, no, this is a picture of victory and a picture of abundance. And then he says, as on the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them. Again, they were oppressed. They were experiencing, many of them were being scattered and enslaved and so on. So, again, notice the contrast. In spite of all appearances, he says, something's going to happen that is going to totally change that. He says, every warrior's boot in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, essentially, implements of war, no longer needed, irrelevant. And how does this all happen? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. By the way, just a little aside. If you look at a lot of the challenges that you face in life, as you look at the things that are going on even in your own mind, the things that make you anxious, you know, the things that distress you, I think if you're really honest, and if any of us are really honest, most of us will recognize that much of the problem, or many of the problems that we experience, are really partly due to the fact that we try to take and put the government of our lives on our own shoulders. In other words, we try to figure everything out. We try to fix everything ourselves. But notice the contrast that he's saying. This child that's going to come, this counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the greatness of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From this time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. Now, Isaiah was writing to people who, as we noted over the past number of weeks, they were people who, like today, had experienced failures in terms of leaders around them. You know, their leaders were anything but mighty. Their leaders were impotent in so many ways. Their leaders were anything but wise and wonderful in counsel. Many of them were really just either giving poor advice or receiving poor advice and therefore making bad decisions. Many of them were anything but, you know, the idea of an everlasting father. The rulers were supposed to be like shepherds, looking out for the people, not in it for themselves, but always looking out for the interest of, you know, the people that they're ruling. They were to be the ones who would be the stewards of the things that were righteous and always looking out, you know, for those who were disadvantaged and marginalized and so on. But in those days, and in some cases, I think, maybe the days in which we're living right now, there was a lot of failure. Leaders had let them down. They were not fathers. They were not shepherds. And yet he says, no, there's one coming, and this is what he will be like. And now we look at this whole thing of, you know, the Prince of Peace. You know, peace is an incredible word, isn't it? If you really think of it, my guess is that's kind of what most of us are wanting. Most of us are wanting a place that is safe, a place that is peaceful. And yet, even if there's a casual glance at our headlines, you recognize that, you know, we're living in a very dangerous world. I mean, we see some of it here, not anywhere what others are experiencing to any extent. But the world is a very dangerous place. I watched a very good sermon this past week on YouTube, Alistair Begg. And he began his sermon actually on this text. And he began his sermon. I probably should have done that. I could have had the Calgary Sun here in front of me this morning, what I read earlier, Tim Hortons earlier today. But he had in his hands a copy of the Wall Street Journal, and it was a few years ago. And it was the Friday edition. And typically, a lot of newspapers, they have like a daily briefing. By the way, the CBC does. And you can get in a very short amount of time, just a very quick overview of sort of the leading stories and things that have happened since you last looked at the news. And he picked up the copy of the Wall Street Journal, and then he just began to read headline after headline after headline of violence, of destruction, of terrorism, of warfare, of brokenness, and so on. And then he just kind of went on. He said, just an ordinary Friday. You know, just an ordinary Friday. You know, yesterday in Somalia, it's a long ways from here, we might not have even noticed the story. We might have, you know, we're Christmas, we've got all our things. Maybe you're still packing things away. You're still with your family and so on. But in Somalia yesterday, a truck bomb, you know, one of probably many past number of years, but last count, 79 people killed. Probably it'll be a lot higher. You know, not as severe as the 500 that were killed in a truck bomb in the same capital, you know, a few years ago. But I was struck with just reading a little bit of the story. And I was, it's in particular, there was the story of one woman that was highlighted. 18 years old, newly married, husband quite a bit older, in his 30s. They had been married, you know, 4 months. She was now 3 months pregnant. That morning, she said goodbye to her husband as he, you know, went off to work. And then she heard, of course, tried to reach him, couldn't get through. And then, of course, a story came out of this truck bomb, and her worst fears were realized. You know, and her comment really was just very simple, but she talked about it, and she was walking back and forth, you know, just weeping. You know, when she made that comment, and it was just this, you know, the world is so painful. The world is so painful. And that is the experience for many people today. You know, it's not, by the way, just something on the other side of the world. A couple of days ago, a man in 16th Avenue, Boxing Day, found fatally shot. Friday night, a man died, altercation in Radisson Heights. You know, somebody has made the point that if you are here today and you don't have high blood pressure, you're probably not really listening. You know, if you don't have high blood pressure, maybe it's just because you haven't read the news for a while. Isn't that true? And the reality of it is, we're living in a hyper-anxious world. You know, a number of years ago, I was actually preaching on this particular text. And my world was not at all a happy place. I was extremely anxious and was feeling rather dark. And the reason was that a few years earlier, I had officiated at a funeral of a lovely young couple in Swift Current, Saskatchewan. And they were part of our church and we loved them. And they now were starting a young family. But by now I had moved. I was now living in Regina. But I got the word and she had passed away on New Year's Day. And I was preaching that Sunday on this particular text. And I have to say that it was not an easy thing to do. And, you know, we all have those experiences. It's the reality of our life. It's hard sometimes to preach on this topic of peace when you and I know that in your world and in mine and in ours, there is turbulence and there's heartache and they're the things that we disguise well when we come to church. But we deal with grief and loss, and we deal with anxiety, we deal with depression, we deal with all these different things that people deal with. Had coffee this week with a young man, and we were talking about some of these things, and talking about some of the mental health challenges, you know, that people are facing. And they're very real. And some of you here today, you know firsthand, not only in your own experience, but you've got friends who have just said, you know, given all that's going on, I have no reason to live. And we're not only talking about, you know, assisted dying that often is the desire of people who are very, let's say, very elderly or people who are in excruciating physical pain and all of that. But we're sometimes talking about young, robust, handsome or beautiful young adults that just decide that life is too difficult, too painful, and they choose to end it. And so we've got this contrast. We've got this promise. We've got this text that Isaiah is talking about. And we say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how does the Prince of Peace, how does that relate, you know, to the world in which I'm living right now? And notice the contrasts. Because what he's talking about, and we use the word, we know the word peace, but the Old Testament word is the word that, again, is familiar and a word that I've preached on before. But it's the word shalom, and we sing about it, we talk about it. And if you were in Jerusalem today and just greeting people on the street, they might just say to you, shalom. And it's a wonderful greeting. But the word shalom is what's much richer than just, you know, absence from warfare and conflict. It's talking, in fact, when we look at all the texts that we've been looking at, again, notice those contrasts, because in a sense what Isaiah has done is he's in a sense told us what shalom is all going to look like and be like, and then he actually uses the word. So when we have the word, when he's talking about this everlasting Father, you know, when he's talking about this wonderful counselor, when he's talking about, you know, the joy in place of gloom, the light in place of darkness, you know, this enlargement in place of exile or harvest in place of, let's say, drought or rejoicing in abundance instead of, you know, all the deprivation of war and all of this. Or when he's talking about freedom instead of bondage or implements of war just being fuel for the fire. And when he's looking at all that, in a sense, what he's now done is he's illustrated and painted a picture for us that this is what that peace and shalom is really about. You see, what it really means is it's talking about life in its fullness. When Jesus in John 10 says that, again, what the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but when Jesus says, I've come to give life, and to give it to the full, that's really what he's talking about. When he says, my peace I give to you, you know, not as the world gives do I give. you know, don't let your hearts be fearful or troubled. What he's really doing is he's saying, listen, all that you were longing for in terms of shalom and all of that, he says, now is in place. By the way, a lot of the stress we experience in life deals with just people, right? It's interpersonal relationships. Sometimes life would be a lot easier without people. Isn't that true? I mean, imagine if I didn't have David Kittler sometimes in the middle of a Sunday service. You knew I'd get back at him somehow, right? But the reality of it is, listen, interpersonal relationships, sure, they can cause a lot of stress. Included in this idea of shalom is unimpaired relationships, relationships where the barriers are removed, where people come together. By the way, when the Apostle Paul talks about how, you know, in Christ there's no longer, you know, male nor female, slave nor free, Greek and so on, he says, you know, there's no more Jew or Gentile, but all of us are now partly, we're now one new community in Christ. That's the picture. When you have the pictures in heaven where all of us of every tribe, every tongue, this vast multitude worshiping before the throne of God. Again, that's a picture of shalom. Now, there's some other texts in Isaiah I want us just to touch on. Take a look, because Isaiah doesn't only in chapter 9 address this, but take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to look at chapter 11. Now, they're lengthy texts, so I'm going to kind of quickly touch on some of them, and then we're going to move on. But notice again, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days. And then he goes on and he talks about this. The prominence, you know, of the Lord's temple and so on. Notice in verse 3, many people will come and say, you know, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. It's talking about a period of time where the greatest joy and delight of people will be to go and to worship God. Well, is that the case right now? No, not in many places. It is in many places of the world, but again, it's looking at some other time into the future. Notice he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. But I want you to look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. And then we have this incredible picture. They will beat their swords into plowshares. It's similar to what he says in chapter 9, right? Implements of war used for fuel for burning. And what happens? Their spears under pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Take a look at chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, just pause there for a moment. Remember I mentioned last summer we went and did a trip to Vancouver Island. And we were walking through a park that was old growth forest. And we saw, you know, some of these incredible Douglas firs that just go all the way up into the sky and so on. But the other thing that was very evident in this old growth forest is we looked at some old stumps and, you know, terrible winds that had come, some of them literally centuries ago. Winds that had come and these trees were now flattened. And in many cases, you would just see these stumps that were just there. They were dead and they were lifeless and they were rotting and so on. And it's not a picture of life, but what Isaiah does here is he says, look, that out of the stump of Jesse, David's father, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And again, notice, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 9, doesn't it? Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Notice he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Remember Isaiah says, wonderful in counsel? Similar kind of theme that's being developed here. In other words, he will not judge or just do things based on, let's say, first impression or trying to appease some kind of lobby group or do it for political ends. No, he will decide by what he, not what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge. With justice, notice again, for the poor of the earth. Goes on, it talks about judgment in verses 4 and 5. But notice righteousness, the belt, and faithfulness, the sash. And then again, notice this picture. You've got all of these wild animals who were mortal enemies. But notice, the wolf will lie or live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the goat. The calf, the lion, the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant play near the cobra's den. The young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now that is what we look forward to. And it's an astonishing portrait, picture of what ultimately we will experience when God's kingdom fully comes and this shalom. But then, wait a minute, but then what happened? Now you and I know the story, and we're going to look at it very quickly. And here's three very simple questions. Number one, what happened? If that's the intent, if that's what we're looking forward to, by the way, we're going to see that that's also the way it originally was way back in the Garden of Eden. So we're going to think through, number one, what happened. Then we're going to say, okay, what, if anything, did God do about it? And then the third key idea I want us to think about is, well, how do we enter into that ourselves? Not only, and maybe yes, in terms of initial response and conversion to faith in Christ, but the other thing is, how do we, most of us as already believers in Christ, how do we enter in? So first of all, okay, well, what happened? Now remember back in the Garden of Eden, God created everything and he said it was good. And we know that. Now you know what happened. Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now what happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin? Well, yes, death came into their lives and ultimately impacted all of us, right? As an Adam, all die. We know that. What happened is they were thrown out of the garden. Now, the Garden of Eden, when you think of it, the Garden of Eden was ultimately the picture of what that shalom is really about and what God ultimately has in store. Everything was there. There was abundance. There was great freedom. They have this unimpaired, you know, relationship with God. They're walking with God in the cool of the day. I mean, how good is that? I mean, it's an extraordinary picture. There's no animosity. There's no violence. There's none of this kind of stuff. But, you know, they fell into sin. They're thrown out of the garden. And if you like, that shalom is now gone. But there is still within every human heart that longing, that kind of awareness, that sense that there is something more. That what we are experiencing right now is not all that there is. And so, yeah, we try. And we try with all kinds of things, and we get that. We try to find ways, whether we self-medicate it, you know, literally with pharmaceuticals, or whether we do it with activities, or we do it with stuff, or we do it with whatever ambition, whatever it is. We have these desires and we have this longing. And you know as well as I that, you know, that famous statement that there is within every human heart, you know, there is ultimately what? There is a vacuum that only God can fill. We can't do it. We try, but it's not going to happen. We know that what happened is that when Adam and Eve fell, that there's not only brokenness in relationship with God, but there's brokenness in relationships with one another up until that time. There's no conflict and so on. Now, the thing is that not only do we inherit that sinful nature, but the other side of it is that as human beings, we also very willingly choose to participate and give in to that sinful nature that we all have. You know, the thing that makes peace so difficult, when you think of it, we think, oh, if only we could change this, you know, this government or this person, or get rid of this or get rid of that, that somehow everything is just going to come together, and whether it's education or whatever you might think. And listen, it's not wrong to try these things. It's not wrong to participate and get jobs and try to do things to change our world. But the reality of it is that the heart of the problem is not just out there. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The fact is that I am selfish to the core, and so are you. the reality of it is that most of us tend to assess everything else and everybody else. And we tend to do it in a way that somehow exonerates us. But the reality of it is, you know, there's a famous statement by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he writes from the standpoint of spending years in the Soviet gulag in prison. And this is what he said. He said, if only there were evil people somewhere committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from us or destroy them. In other words, he's saying, look, if only we could get rid of all the bad people, well, that would be pretty good, wouldn't it? But then this is what he says. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The reality is that sometimes when we see other people do things or we get ticked off at something else or somebody else, we have to recognize that there, but for the grace of God, it could be me as well. And that's what is the problem. Well, what happened? We rebelled. Sin came in, broken relationship with God, and so on. We have thorns and thistles. Adam is working in the garden, and everything is nice and easy, but later he says, no, 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 it's through the sweat of your brow that you're going to have to do this. And so we get that, and we understand. Well, what did God do about it? And you know as well as I, he could have just left us in that state forever. But he chose not to. You know, the Prince of Peace, remember a couple of weeks ago we said, well, what's with the cradle? The Prince of Peace, that very one that came as a baby, is the one who is the Prince and the one who is ultimately going to restore. Now, we get that. We're familiar with it. There's one text that just nails it. And I want us to look at that for a moment. Look at Colossians 1, 15 to 22. And I want you to notice this connection between what Christ did on the cross and that word peace, that shalom that we've been talking about. Notice what Lord Paul says in this letter. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, or by him all things were created. It could be translated either way. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. Look at verse 17. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, beginning the firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the supremacy. Verse 19. Notice these themes. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace. Notice, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now look at verse 21. What were we before? We were alienated from God, enemies in our minds. But in verse 22, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What did God do? Well, elsewhere Paul says, God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So how is peace restored? Okay, what did God do? Well, what happened? Okay, we fell, we disobeyed, we inherited Adam's sinful nature, and we very willingly participate by sinning ourselves. Well, what did God do? Did he just leave us there? No. He's made every provision for us. Well, how do we enter in? Well, you know the story. It's very simple. If God sends a prince, if a prince were to walk in, I realize most of us in here are probably not, you know, great monarchists and so on. But nonetheless, if a prince walked in royal garb, especially if we knew it was Christ, would you just sit here? No. We would all stand. You know, every time the Messiah is sung and that hallelujah chorus is sung, ever since the king first stood, everybody all stands. Why? Our Prince of Peace. What do? We respond. We don't just ignore. We repent of our sin. We respond. And we receive His forgiveness. A lot of people today say, come on, it's ludicrous to think that somehow the death of one person or this idea of one prince of peace. I mean, come on, are there not many, many paths to peace? Hey, that's the spirit of our age. From a human standpoint, it probably makes a lot of sense. But, you know, just take a very simple medical analogy. You go to your doctor, and the doctor does some tests your blood and says, look, you've got, acute diabetes. And he prescribes insulin injections. And you might say, come on, doctor, I mean, I don't want to take insulin for the rest of my life. I mean, why not just take a couple of aspirins? And can I not do that? He said, no, you can't do that. It's not going to help at all. You've got to take insulin. Well, doctor, you are the most narrow-minded, bigoted doctor I've ever heard of. Really? No. Listen, do you want to be able to manage it, or do you want to die? You know, when you think of it, this idea that is too narrow, or that the message is too narrow, absolutely it would be too narrow if, in fact, it were not true. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All kinds of people could observe and saw Him. And there's all kinds of historical evidence for it. And there's an abundance of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And we're not going to get into all of that this morning. But the point is this, that if a Prince of Peace comes and He says, listen, this is the way to be restored. This is the way for your life that is broken and your relationships that are damaged and your sin to be taken care of and all of these things. And this is the way, in a sense, to get back into the garden. By the way, again, I love when Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. You know, the old is gone, the new has come. Now consider, we were thrown out of the garden, but what happens when you put your faith and trust in Christ? What happens? The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within. Well, what's the evidence of the Spirit coming? Now remember the Garden of Eden. Remember all that was lost. And now consider this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Do you realize that everything that was lost when we were thrown out of the garden is now restored when you come and put your faith in Christ and the Spirit of God is working and active in your heart? You see, the heart of the human problem is ultimately taken away. You're given a new nature. You are born again of the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. And in a sense, when the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, the Eden, in a sense, is now restored, and we come to a day when ultimately it will be fixed forever. You know, the world is a painful place. And if you don't know it yet, you will. Happens to all of us. We understand that. Remember, we talked, and we'll come back to this, but as we looked at Exodus 20, and we talked about, you know, one of the greatest commands when it says, listen, I'm the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It includes trying to find other paths to shalom, independent of our Creator. Because the point is, you're not going to find it there. Now, certainly there are, as C.S. Lewis says, there are pleasant ends that God provides during our sojourn on earth. There are temporal places. There are temporal joys. And these are good and wonderful. Nothing wrong with them. But C.S. Lewis is exactly right when he says, God allows us to enjoy these pleasant ends, but He will not allow us to mistake them for home. The reality is that this is not our final home. It's not a place where we're going to find all of these things fully satisfied. But in Christ, we begin now to experience some of these things. And they are just like the first fruits of what we ultimately will experience. You know, on Friday night, Arlene and I watched something that I should have watched 40 or 50 years ago when it first came out. How many of you have seen Charlie Brown's Christmas? You know what? What took us so long? I'd heard some of the music. It was good. Enjoyed it. Little jazzy piano, which I quite like. But, you know, I hadn't really seen it. And so I thought, if I'm going to use it as a sermon illustration on Sunday, I really need to watch it first. So we watched it, all 30 minutes of it. It's not very long if you haven't seen it. And it's a great story. But here's what was going on. Remember Charlie Brown and Charlie Brown's Christmas? He was depressed. It was like everybody else is having a great time at Christmas, and he's missing it. He's not having a good time at all. And he's really distressed by the materialism, and he comments on that. He's complaining, and he's really, you know, just really a pretty sad kind of guy. Lucy says to him, well, Charlie Brown, I know what'll help. Hey, how would you like to direct our school Christmas pageant? Kind of appeals to his ego. And sounds okay. Perks up a little bit. But boy, trying to assemble that crew, right, together to try to cooperate in this program is pretty tough. But you remember what happens in the story? You know, they try different things, different songs. Everybody's got a different view. Very difficult to kind of corral them together. At one point, Charlie Brown goes out. He gets this spindly, ugly, you know, little Christmas tree and so on. Comes in. Everybody is complaining. They don't like the tree. How could you choose such a terrible-looking tree and so on? And so the whole thing is just this disaster. And at one point, Charlie Brown says, everything I do turns into disaster. I guess I don't really know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And you remember what happens? Do you? Robin is shaking his head. If you haven't seen it, you should. Linus says, I do. And so what does he do? He goes and he walks onto the stage. And he calls for lights. And then he says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, do you remember Linus? Remember him always carrying the blanket everywhere he went? And all of his friends kept saying to him, Linus, come on, give up the blanket, give up the blanket. The blanket was his security. He couldn't give it up. But the thing that is interesting, and numbers of people in the last couple of years have commented on this, that if you watch it, and I know some of you are going to go home now and you're going to check it out for yourself. If you watch what happens, Linus goes in, of course, carrying his blanket as he always does, but he goes onto the stage. And at that very moment when he utters the words that the angel said, fear not, right at that moment, he drops the blanket. And it's almost as though Charles Schultz, and in fact I don't think that's too far a stretch at all, that Charles Schultz, the writer, intended that moment. That was the very moment when Linus is announcing, fear not, I bring good tidings of great joy. You know, for you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That is the very moment that he throws down his own blanket, that which he has been trusting in. In a sense, it's his own fears, his own insecurities. And it's at that moment he throws it down, in a sense saying thereby, There's no longer any need to be afraid. And so, yes, do we live in a worrisome world? Do we live in frightening times? Do we live even in a very painful world? Yes, we do. But brothers and sisters, the Prince of Peace has come. And he invites you and me today to receive and to respond and to accept shalom. Not as the world tries to do it, tries to make it happen. It can do it in a temporal way. But he comes and he says, listen, let me take the government of your life on my shoulders. And all you have to do is throw down the blanket. Let it go. Quit worrying. Let him address your fear. Let him address the sin in your life. Let him take the brokenness. Let him take the hurts. Let him take the uncertainty about 2020. The stuff that you are harboring within, your grief, your loss, all of these things, the relationships that are hurting and broken, let him restore them. But today, yes, what happened is, yes, we rebelled. What did God do about it? All of the alienation, all of the brokenness was taken, and he brought peace through the blood of the cross. And how do we enter in? We enter in by receiving the Prince of Peace as our Savior, as our Governor, and we let go of our blankets, the things that we are relying on, and we put our faith and our trust in the Prince of Peace. Will you pray with me? Loving, gracious Father, I pray, Lord, that these truths that we've been looking at, Lord, that they will sink deeply into our hearts. That this child, the son, who has been given this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, Lord, this Prince of Peace, will also rule and reign in our hearts. As we laid out all of the things, Lord, that make us anxious, and we put our faith and our trust in you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.